Now, in 1 John, in the first chapter, we are told that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's in verse 5 of chapter 1. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then we're told next that God is love. And over in chapter 4, we read there that he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, the love of God is something else that is closely aligned actually with the fact of the holiness of God. The holiness of God and the love of God are put together in 1 John, and they need to be considered together today. And our God is also, therefore, a God of love. And the motivation for the love of God is not found in the human race. It's found in God. Moses was called at the burning bush, and at that time, God gave the explanation of why he was going to deliver the children of Israel. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver them because they're such nice, sweet, lovely people. Because to tell the truth, they were not sweet, lovely people. They'd gone into idolatry. And he said, I've heard their cry. The only thing that appeals to God in you and me is not that we're such lovely creatures, is the fact that we have a need. In all our affliction, our God is there, and that's what he sees. He sees our problem, our difficulty, and the source of all love is found in God. He does not fall in love. He is love. God would not be who he is if it were not for love. God could not express his love if there were not someone to love. Hence, his creation. God created man, created everything. He saw it was good. And man was created in the image of God. And man's not a creature like an animal. Man could return the love of God. We love him because he first loved us. And that's only man that can say that. I do not think that any angel could possibly say that to God. And God is not sitting apart in supreme ease and self-satisfaction, merely a spectator of the sufferings of this world. God has made an arrangement, but God's not compromising with sin. Henry Drummond said after he'd received the confessions of a great many men, he said, I'm sick of the sins of these men. How can God bear it? May I say to you, our God's a holy God, but he's not sitting like a Buddha with his legs crossed and arms folded, totally detached from the sin of man. God has come down and made a marvelous arrangement in order that he might save man. He's ever bestowing his love on mankind. And men today are trying to communicate with somebody who's not out there in space, but they turn down communication with God. Man is not even looking for God in this universe. He's trying to find some other creature as mean as we are to talk to. May I say to you, God has put together in a marvelous way his love, his mercy, and his grace. We've been looking at several subjects that help us to understand God's great purposes as revealed in these prophetic books and how he's winding down things as far as this little world is concerned. And these things we've been looking at, we've talked about many things, not cabbages and kings, I trust, but other things that are far more important. And we've been talking about, actually, the things that are spiritual characteristics of the millennium, those elements that enter in. And we've been talking about the fact that it'll be a holy people. and that God has called us believers today not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. That means to live a holy life, a life for God. After all, what is the supreme end of man? The supreme end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How wonderful it is to know Him, and we can only know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it clear that the Father's not known except to those to whom He reveals them. Now, our God, we've seen, is a holy God. He asks that we be holy. And now, closely aligned to that, is the love of God. We've just got started in that last time. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, there are put together three words that belong together. And that, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And there you have the word mercy, and you have the word love, and you have also the grace of God. Now, let me say that mercy is God's goodness that is exercised and expressed in behalf of the need of His creatures. He's rich in mercy. Got plenty for you and plenty for me. And grace is God's free action in behalf of those who have no goodness or merit, and God is free to act because of the death of Christ. That's grace. Now, the love of God is what provided the way to save by mercy and grace. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He so loved the world. But what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. To do what? That He might pay the penalty, that you and I might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. Now, God had to give His Son to be free to save us, therefore, by grace. You see, John 3:16 is not quite as simple as we thought it was. We come now to say just this further word about the grace of God and the love of God and also the holiness of God. Dr. Strong put it like this. He says, the holiness of God is the track on which the engine of the love must run, and that the holiness of God is the runway, the airport from which the plane of God's love must take off. And so we have here today a very exaggerated and lopsided presentation of the love of God. I don't think it's overstatement to say that the love of God has been preached and taught today until actually it's all lopsided. It's out of proportion to the other attributes of God. And it's out of portion, and that is accepted by the modern mind today. God is one of saccharine sweetness. We have a lot of sloppy agape going around today. God loves the sinner, but God hates his sin. And we have seen that that is a fallacy. He made it very clear in Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You can step over a place where you'll not know what the love of God, nor could you experience it at all. And this idea to try to separate the two, as Thomas Fuller said, it was like starving the profanity of the beggar while feeding his body. You can't separate the sin that God hates from the sinner. But God loves us as sinners. And if there's any chance of us turning to God, I tell you, He'll save us. Now, we've had our thinking, therefore, colored by this flabby and flashy age. We've had cream puff and French pastry theology. We've been feeding on clouds buttered with oleomargarine. We have human and hot humanism today, and pious platitudes and double think today as Orwell put it, and despicable double talk, and it's meant spiritual suicide, to tell the truth. This overemphasis of love, it's given a warped view of God. It's cutting the dog's tail off back of his ears, and we shouldn't do that. Love does not save you. Love provided the Savior for us, and then God saves us by grace. God was confronted with a pretty big problem, by the way, to save sinners. He's holy. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and sin threw two attributes of God out of adjustment. It's like a play years ago called Green Pastures, which evidently was blasphemous. And the one that played God said, Gabe, it ain't no picnic being God. The gods of the heathen never suffer. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who came to this earth and lived and died. Why? Because thou art holy. And a holy God had to pay that kind of a price for you and me. God doesn't bring you into the back door of heaven, friends, when he saves you. He's going to save you by his marvelous grace, regenerate you and make you a son of God. There's nothing more wonderful than that. I've been talking a great deal for the past few weeks on this program from time to time on some of the things that characterize the millennium. Not just the fact that the desert's going to blossom as a rose and the lamb and the lion are going to lie down together. That's all quite wonderful. But there are certain spiritual qualifications that seem to exist in the millennium, and we've mentioned several of those. And I want to mention now the last one today, and it's probably one of the greatest ones of all, and yet I won't be able to say much about it because I don't know much about it. And that is goodness. Goodness will characterize the millennium. Now, we all know what it is, but we can't define it. I got the dictionary out, and it says the state or quality of being good. Well, then when I looked up good, I didn't get much help there. But the dictionary went on, and it said it means to be nutritious. It means to be flavorful. Now, may I say to you, that has to do with fruit. We'll apply to oranges in California and peaches in Georgia and apples up in Washington. But it's more than just that. Let me add this to it. It's a conformity to the moral standards of society which were in a former age. And those standards actually were based upon the Word of God. And in those days, I can remember when I was a boy, things hadn't got too bad then. We never locked the door. I do not think that in some of the houses we lived in, and we moved quite a bit when I was a boy, I don't think any of us ever had a key to the house. I don't remember ever using a key to get into the house. We just left it open. If we were going to be gone for several days, we didn't lock the house. And the neighbors that were around us, they all shared with us the good things, their fruit, their vegetables. And when we had sickness, why, the neighbors were there to help. I thank God for a neighbor that stayed at the foot of my bed when I was a boy with typhoid fever and double pneumonia at the same time. And the doctor told my mother, says, you call him when he passes out. They expected me to die during the night. And a dear little Methodist woman sat at the foot of the bed rubbing my cold feet. And my mother said that she kept saying, just long as there's life, there's hope. And God's going to spare this boy. And she prayed all night long and rubbed my feet. Now, may I say to you, she was a good person. A good person. And we had a lot of people then. Now, Micah in his day, and you remember when we were studying Micah, Micah got disturbed. He said, the good man has perished from the earth. Fact of the matter is, he's pretty doleful about it. He started out, he says, woe is me. And you say, my, what's wrong, Micah? He says, well, the good man is perished out of the earth. And there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Well, you can't walk the streets of my town at night without being in danger. Grave danger, by the way. And it's getting worse, not better. May I say to you, the millennium is going to be a time when it will be goodness. And we sure would like to have some of that around. Have you ever noticed that that's part of the fruit of the Spirit? Goodness. It's in the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness. That's going to characterize the millennium, by the way. And we have one of the great Psalms on that. It happens to be the 105th Psalm. It opens with, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known the deeds among the people. Then he goes on to say, because he's good. And then you come over to Psalm 107, and that's the great psalm that we have on God is good. It says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. And then down in that psalm, it's the chorus, verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man, the goodness of God. And that's going to be showered upon the earth during the millennium. Now, I say to you, because of the sin of man today and disobedience of man, we don't see too much of an exhibition of the goodness of God. And that is one thing that is going to characterize the millennium. There are going to be good people there. Now, I must add this. The millennium is a time of testing of man under perfect circumstances. And even during that time, there will be a rebellion against God. At the very end of the millennium, we're told in the book of Revelation, there's a rebellion against God. And then those forces are gathered together by Satan, and they're going to make their final onslaught against the people of God here on this earth. And at that time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to intervene, and those that will be cast into hell, the lake of fire, and those that are saved are going to continue on, because the millennium doesn't end with 1,000 years. It becomes then an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, and it'll continue on, and then it's just going to be loaded with goodness. That's the thing that characterizes the millennium. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you will remind us that God is good, and we thank you that you're good. Your mercy endureth forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.